Good afternoon, church, and a very happy new month to you. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time we've been having with you. Thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for all you've been telling us. And Father, I pray that you speak this afternoon, that you show us new things, that you bring new understanding. Father, that we will leave here knowing you just a little bit better than we did when we came. So Father, just take over, be Lord of this time. In my weakness, be strong. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. I wonder if you recognize this passage. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus the Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes whenever refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. Do you recognize this passage? Not 1 Peter. Not 1 Peter. When David was teaching this morning, he started with 1 Peter. And I said, oh, bless you, David. You just pinched my passage. I've told him this, so it's all right. But then he got to the end, and he said, we haven't time to go through 1 Peter. And I said, bless you, David. There must be something about 1 Peter and this foundations that, let me rephrase that. There's somebody in charge of this. Anyway, so Peter's first letter was written to the Jewish believers of the diaspora at the time of persecution for the faith, as a result of which they had moved out of the land where, and were now living in great difficulty as aliens alongside pagan Gentiles. And Peter writes about their relationship to the world as Jewish believers and draws a distinction between them, the Jewish believers, that he's writing to, and the Gentiles among whom they are living. Now, do you feel that you have left home and now live in an alien, ungodly place? Or is it just me? Unfortunately. And worse, have our own people capitulated to these new anti-God values that the world around us has embraced? Here's Peter Hitchin writing in the Mail on Sunday, back in August. He says this, quote, "This is the creepy and totalitarian treatment of Christian nurse Sarah, sacked from an NHS hospital for daring to suggest that the patient she was treating might like to go to church. And horror of horrors, inappropriately gave a Bible to a patient." Well, that is modern Britain, a slimy, squelchy, totalitarian state in which unemployment, rather than the gulag, is used to threaten people into conformism and force them to keep their deepest beloved beliefs a personal secret while they are on state premises. How absurd. Christianity is pretty much the origin of modern nursing. But the Cultural Revolution has a special loathing for Christianity, perhaps precisely because it was until so recently the idea which ruled all our hearts. And I doubt the same horrible process would have been imposed on a nurse who suggested her patients attended the mosque or gave them a copy of the Quran. For while the British state loathes Christianity, it and so do lots of other people. Unquote. These are difficult times. Difficult times for those of us who have heeded Jude's urging to contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to the saints. What we otherwise refer to as God's word, which is God-breathed, absolute, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient, thoroughly equipping us for every good work. And of course, as James writes, we must be doers of the word. We must apply it to our lives, having learned to rightly divide it, as Paul was saying earlier on, reading it in context, as many have mentioned, studying all co-texts before formulating doctrine. Now here's a good mnemonic. Text, context, co-text. Text, context, co-text. Listen, in spite of all that we hear these days, there is no such thing as my truth or your truth. There is only the truth. Paul says he can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. 2 Corinthians 13:8. And as I've mentioned before, if everything is relative, as the world wants it to be, then there's no absolute. And Pilate's question, what is truth, has no answer. For if nothing is absolute, what is a lie? Jesus is the truth. He is the word. He is the way, the only way, and he's the life. But they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Romans 1:25. The world wants to do away with God, for its God is not the God, but his arch enemy, Satan, the God of this world. Satan doesn't care which God we worship. They all report to him. Evolution, sex, political correctness, humanism, secularism, spiritism, Islam, Buddhism, you could have a dance, etc. As long as it is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose son took on flesh that he might suffer and die, be buried, but rise again on the third day, that our sin may be removed, thus reconciled us with the Holy God our Father. That is why there is no way to the Father other than through the Son. Do you think for a moment that the cost of removing our sin, the unspeakable suffering Jesus had to go through so that we could be reconciled to the Father, would he have gone through that if there was another way? There's only one way, and that's through him. It is those who believe on him, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, who will have life eternal. We're to enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to what? No doubt you have noticed that some of Satan's fashionable tricks to undermine God's order. Cohabiting, abominable marriage practices, divorce on demand, transgenderism, abortion, we've been through all this. They all have one aim, to destroy the family and so destroy society as God created it. Did you know that UCL research published 3 years ago showed that children from broken homes to be up to three times more likely to suffer from mental health problems. As to abortion, in England and Wales alone, back in 2016, just about one in five pregnancies were aborted. That's 185,000 babies were killed. And now they're proposing that all restrictions be removed, i.e. no time limit, abort until birth. Do you know, I only realized, a bit slow I suppose, 2 or 3 days ago, that I thought there was a limit for abortion for 24 weeks. But if the baby is disabled, it can be aborted until birth, now. So no time limit, any grounds, because it's a girl, because it's disabled, because it's unplanned. Women's rights. Doesn't the baby have any rights? In Northern Ireland, or rather if Northern Ireland had agreed to the 1967 UK Abortion Act, there would be 100,000 less people there today. I have set before you life and death, says the Lord, blessings and curses. Now, choose life so that you and your children may live and love the Lord your God. Shall we touch on the gender madness again? It's just a summary. Gender is no longer, as we've heard and know, a matter of physicality, but of mentality. And woe betide you, should you call he somebody who looks like one, walks like one, talks like one, but thinks he's a she. You may recall that earlier this year, the Sunday Times reported that in just the last 7 years, the number of children referred by GPs or schools, etc., to the GIDS increased 20-fold, from 97 to more than 2,000. The GIDS is the NHS Gender Identity Development Service, which offers medical treatment such as puberty-suppressing hormones, cross-sexual hormones to develop different sexual characteristics. And another thing, 55 of those children were under 7 years of age. Two as young as 3 years old. That is 55 healthy children, barely out of nappies, receiving treatment that will radically change their lives. By the way, have you heard of BIID? Anyone heard of that? It stands for Body Integrity Identity Disorder, or amputee identity disorder It's a disorder that's characterized by a desire to be disabled. Or a discomfort with being able-bodied, beginning in early adolescence and resulting in harmful consequences. And there does seem to be a correlation between BIID and a person having gender dysphoria, transgender. People with this condition may refer to themselves as transabled. Do we condone their desire to be disabled and encourage them to have, say, a limb amputated? Of course not. Why then are the transgender encouraged to have their breasts or genitalia removed? Surely all these things are truly demonic. Surely. Last June, the Christian Institute reported that a top judge said this: society should welcome and applaud the radical shift away from children living with their married parents, asking, "What is the family?" In a lecture at the University of Liverpool, Judge Sir James Munby referred to the almost infinite variety, including unmarried couples and children of polygamous marriages, same-sex parents, and surrogacy situations. He said people are, whether through choice or circumstance, living in families that are removed from what, until comparatively recently, would have been recognized as the typical nuclear family. This, I stress, is not merely the reality. It is, I believe, a reality which we should welcome and applaud. Unquote. Do you know who Sir James is? Only this country's most senior family judge. He is also the president of the family division of the High Court. He is also the head of family justice for England and Wales. Well, actually, you'll be pleased to know he isn't anymore. He's just retired. Praise God. Mind you, I don't know who's replaced him. Anyway. Now, that the world should be going this way is no surprise. But that the church in the West should be compromising with such things? Actually, that too should be no surprise, because it is God's very word that warns us that in the last days there will be a great apostasy, a departure in the church from the things that it professed to believe. I came across this very recently. Comres, a leading UK research consultancy, interviewed 520 UK adults who are practicing Christians between the 1st and 24th of May this year. If you want to see the whole poll, the link is Comres Ligonius State of Theology. I'll give it to you if you want it. And here's just a small sample of the results, the responses. Not from all the Christians, but from specifically the evangelical Christian portion of the sample. So from evangelical Christians. Number one, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 33% agreed. 33%, a third of evangelical Christians in this sample agreed. The Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. 55% agreed. 55. The Holy Spirit gives a spiritual new birth or new life before a person has faith in Jesus. 68% agreed. I think I'd call it something. No. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. I thought it was fallen, didn't you? 49% agreed. The Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true, is it? 28% agreed. God will always reward true faith with material blessings in this life. 51% agreed. Churches must provide entertaining worship services if they want to be effective. 42% agreed. Gender identity is a matter of choice. 38% agreed. The Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior doesn't apply today. 28% agreed. When I come to the earth, will I find faith? Over 100 years ago, Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, "I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church," unquote. I cannot think, if he was alive today, what he would say. Can you? Here's a quote from a Voice of Justice article dated back in June this year. Quote, "Instead of denouncing what passes for the new morality, increasingly, the church is endorsing and affirming it, even going to the lengths of drawing up a liturgy for same-sex marriage. Similarly, it's very, very rare today that church leaders ever speak out against abortion, because we don't want to upset the huge numbers of women in our congregations who might have terminated the life of their unborn child. At the same time, we hold multi-faith services in our churches and cathedrals, up and down the land, telling ourselves that this is the way to encourage unity and peace while ignoring the first commandment, 'You shall have no other God beside me.' Those of us who will not depart from God's word will become a remnant, or the remnant, and of course persecuted by the world, something that has already begun, as news constantly reminds us. The Observatory on Intolerance and Discrimination Against Christians, their 2018 report on Europe, details over 500 cases across the continent in 2016-17, illustrating the range of hostilities, hostile Christian experiences they've had in their daily lives, from the squeeze, they call it, of interference with religious liberty, parental rights, freedom of expression and conscience, to the smash, they say, of physical attacks and vandalism of churches and cemeteries. UK examples include the case of Felix Ngo, a student who was expelled from the university for expressing his Christian views on Facebook, and Richard Page, a Christian magistrate, who was sacked both from the bench and from his NHS directorship after saying it was in a child's best interest to be raised by a mother and a father. Now, you know the biblical Christian walk is not a panacea, as some teach, but often a real challenge. You know that, right? C.S. Lewis said that Christianity does not offer immunity from difficulty, but peace in difficulties. Not immunity from difficulty, peace in difficulties. And you remember that Jesus said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But be encouraged, because Jesus also said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. As a Bible-believing remnant, our situation today is not dissimilar to the one that caused Peter to write his first epistle, which is why we're looking at it today. God's Word, of course, being our prime source of encouragement. This is one of the five epistles that were written to the Jewish believing remnant, either in the land away from Judea or throughout the diaspora. In the case of 1 Peter, the area was Asia Minor, Turkey today. This scattering began with the Jerusalem church believers, Acts 8:1, as a result of the persecution of Stephen in Acts 7. The apostles, however, stayed in Jerusalem, which meant that the scattered believers were now as sheep without a shepherd. And that's why these Jewish epistles were written. The early Jewish Christians of the first century were faced with two major problems: false doctrine, persecution for the faith. False doctrine, persecution for the faith. 2 Peter and Jude deal with the first, false doctrine. But as to persecution for the faith, three epistles were written: Hebrews, James, and 1 Peter. 1 Peter was written to the Jewish believers in a particular area, the five Roman provinces of Asia Minor. The very area, by the way, that Paul was forbidden to enter, you'll remember, in Acts 16, 6-10. The Jews were sojourners there, temporary resident aliens living alongside pagan Gentiles. As you can imagine, they had a great problem dealing with the area of the world they were living in. And Peter writes to them about how to relate to the world around them as Jewish believers. The fact that the problem was persecution comes out five times in this epistle. And bear in mind that there are only five chapters in the book. And in every chapter, he comes back to the subject of persecution, because that was indeed the reason why he wrote the book in the first place. One more thing regarding timing. When he wrote this, Peter was already in the area of Babylon. Babylon was a major center of Jewish scholarship. And at that time, the Babylonian Talmud was being developed. So that's just by the way of background to Peter's epistle. And the epistle that he wrote to these to this remnant residing as aliens in the area of Asia Minor. Let's then take a look at it and see what he says about persecution or suffering in general in the life of the believer. So would you like to turn to 1 Peter and chapter 4? 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to start at verse 12. 1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, that's a nice way to start. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear the name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Dear friends, are you suffering? Do not be surprised, but rejoice. Do not be downcast, but rejoice. For soon, maybe sooner than you think, you will be overjoyed when Christ's glory is revealed. Oh, happy days. Trials are not an abnormality in the life of the believer. What would be strange or abnormal would be if we didn't have trials. Those who teach that Christians should never have to suffer, you know, positive confession and all that, that nothing is too good for the king's kids, they are ignoring the clear teaching of this verse 12 we've just read. And if they never suffer, one wonders, were they really ever saved to begin with?
These fiery trials are part of our Christian faith. Why is that? Two reasons. Number one, to test our faith, to see if it is truly genuine. And if it's not, it will fall apart. Secondly, to refine our faith. If our faith does prove genuine, trials are the thing that will refine it, for no one has a perfect faith. Everyone's faith has black spots. Mine too. And yours too. So suffering means we're partakers of Jesus' suffering. Remember, he suffered like few have ever suffered. Our suffering is a reason for rejoicing, and someday this will be vindicated when he comes, and our joy will be full. What does it mean to be insulted for the name of Jesus? It means we are blessed as we suffer for him, for the sake of righteousness. So let's thank him for it. It means that the Holy Spirit is resting upon us, so to speak. As we walk in his ways, we're being filled by him. In other words, we're allowing him to control us. Because our spirit has become alive to God, so we have that ability now, which we didn't before. So let us use it. We don't want to be under the control of the flesh. We want to be under the control of the Spirit of God who lives in us. But remember that when we walk by the Spirit, we are living according to a divine standard which tends to bring conviction to the unbeliever, who then begins persecuting the believer. It means we're reflecting the Shekinah glory. Paul makes the same point in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 18. Look it up later. 2 Corinthians 3, 10 to 18. We are manifesting the glory of God. It means we are bearing his reproach, his insult. We are fully identifying with the reproaches of Christ. The same point is made in Hebrews 11:26 and 13:13. Hebrews 11:26 and 13:13. When they call us bigots, fundamentalists, dogmatists, or whatever, for sticking to God's word, we are loving Jesus, suffering for him as he loved us and suffered for us for the sake of righteousness. We will be blessed. No, this is not about suffering, for what we do wrong. There's no blessing there, but for what we do right. if you suffer because you're a Christian, don't be ashamed. But praise God, you bear that name, verse 16. This is one of the rare times, by the way, when the word Christian, Christianos in Greek, is used. It's only used twice elsewhere, Acts 11:26 and 26:28. Acts 11:26 and 26:28. Originally, it was a derogative name, which is why Peter says, don't be ashamed. But praise God, you bear that name. It is unfortunate, too, of course, that the word no longer means a follower of Christ to the Jews. In their minds, it has the meaning of a persecutor of the Jews, because the majority of Jewish persecutions was, of course, done by those who claimed to be Christians and in the name of Christianity. Nevertheless, we are to glorify God in the biblical meaning of the name, not in its negative connotation taken on throughout church history. And Peter ends this section of his epistle in verses 17 and 18 by pointing out an important principle, and that is that judgment begins with the house of God. And if discipline is severe for believers, how much more for unbelievers? He goes on to say that if the righteous are scarcely saved, i.e. not because of anything in them, they're saved by grace through faith plus nothing. If they're so scarcely saved, how can the unrighteous hope to escape? All right, I hope you're ready for this, because I now only have 5 minutes, so I'm going to gallop. No. And another thing, when we suffer, it is only in time, unlike the unbeliever who will suffer for all eternity. You see, we suffer the discipline of God, but the unbeliever will suffer the wrath of God. Will you just turn for a moment to Hebrews 12? Hebrews 12, starting at verse 2, it has been mentioned before. Let's read it again. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. We are the joy set before him. That's how much he wants us with him forever. He endured the cross for it. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. This is why Peter ends his passage with these words. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Do not compromise. Do you delight in doing God's will? Do you delight in doing God's will? Thank you. Oh, do not compromise. Those who love Him are they that obey His commands. Do not compromise. It will not bless God. David Robertson of St. Peter's Free Church, Dundee, I believe is known to David. He's known to you, isn't he? He says this, "The word of God is my meat, drink, and medicine. That, by the way, is why I am so strong in defending it, especially from those Christians who, thinking that they are making it more palatable, water it down and distort it in order to reach the modern generation. No! Just as I fight the traditionalists who want to imprison Christ in an idealized box of their own making, so I will fight to the end those who distort the word of God and thus take away from the beauty and glory of Christ. We must not deviate one iota from the word of God. We respond with firm adherence to the Bible as the word of God. That is an absolute. We do not have a choice. If we profess to love Christ and follow Him, we cannot twist His word nor turn away from it." Unquote. Shall we say to the church, "Great that you love what Jesus loves, but do you hate what Jesus hates?" Some of the things that go on today in the world and the compromising church remind me of the days of the Nicolaitans, whose teaching and practices Jesus hated, one of them being sexual immorality. There are one or two opinions, of course, as to what the Nicolaitans were about, but one thing all commentators seem to agree upon is with Clement of Alexandria, who said, quote, "They abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. Their teaching perverted grace and replaced liberty with license." Just like in a big part of today's church. As for us, let us remember the psalm, "Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for He guards the lives of His faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked." Psalm 97:10. So let's end on a high. Sorry, I'm a bit late. On a high with another look at 1 Peter. Let me just read it to you again quickly. "Praise be to the God, the Father, our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus the Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even when refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed." We have a living hope. Someday we will be in heaven by the mercy of God the Father that caused us to be born again by means of the regeneration work of His Holy Spirit when we believe the Son. All this is made possible by the resurrection of the dead. And so, though we die in this life, we have the guarantee we're going to be resurrected someday. Let this be an encouragement and a comfort to you as you undergo persecution. There's an inheritance coming to us, verse 4. An inheritance related to our adoption. By being born again, we're the adopted sons of God, and hence we're to receive an inheritance. Sons means men and women. We are all sons of God. There is an advantage biblically in that. We are sons of God. Now, note what Peter says about this inheritance. He says four separate things. He says about it. One, it's incorruptible. It cannot decay or perish. Two, it's undefiled. It's perfect, unspoiled. Three, it cannot fade. It's permanent. And four, it's reserved in heaven for us. It's in safe deposit. God's keeping it safe. In verse 5, it's the result of the power of God, giving assurance of the future of our salvation. We can keep faith because we're kept by God's power. And the Greek for kept or shielded, depending on what translation you have, is one that means to guard, to protect by military guard. That's how strong it is. Our salvation is guarded by a military guard, which is the power of God. And while human guard can be overpowered, God's can't. This is the future aspect of our salvation, to be revealed in the last time when we get to heaven. This is our living hope. This is our inheritance, which we are guaranteed to attain because we're going to be kept not by our own power, but by the power of God. If our salvation was dependent on us, believe me, we would have lost it long ago. But the keeping of our salvation and our eternal security is determined and kept by God and not by us. So be encouraged. Your reward, your greatest reward, is beyond this world. And it is safe, a safe reward out of this world. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Bless you for listening. God will bless you for doing. Amen. Thank you.